Right, good morning, everyone. Well, 7 days till Christmas. I want to remind you that next week we don't have a Sunday morning service. We have a Christmas Eve service traditionally here, and so 5 o'clock next Christmas Eve, I hope you can join us for that. This morning, I'm going to be in the book of Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament, so as long as you know where Matthew is, then you can find Malachi. It's the book before that. Malachi, probably a book you don't know off the top of your head what it's about, but it's okay. We're going to go through it today. There's some familiar passages maybe to you in there. And with the birth of Christ on its way, I wanted to look back at one of the Old Testament prophets and what they had to say about that. Now, when you hear the word prophet, what do you think? I think most people, when they hear prophet, they think future teller, someone who tells the future, someone who can see into the future. But biblically, that wasn't primarily the job of a prophet. That was part of their role, but their primary role was what was known as they were covenant mediators. That was what they were known as. They were covenant mediators. What does that mean? Well, go back to the book of Exodus. God has delivered the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. He brings them out to Mount Sinai, and there Moses receives the Ten Commandments and a whole bunch of other laws. And basically, God, in those commandments and in those rules, he makes a covenant with the people of Israel. I will be your God. You'll be my people. This is what it means to be my people. This is what it means to worship me. This is what it means to follow me. This is what it means to live in community as the people of God. Don't have any other gods before me. Don't make any idols. Don't kill. Don't steal. This is how you are to worship. This is how you are to treat the outsider. This is how you are to treat each other. A whole series of laws and rules to say, this is what it looks like to live in community as the people of God. That's the covenant that's made. And along with that, he says, if you follow these rules, if you live the way I want you to live, then here's the blessings that will come to you. Prosperity, good crops, things like that, peace in the land. And if you disobey these rules and these laws and rebel against me, here's the curses that will come upon you. There'll be plague, there'll be wars, there'll be pestilence, all kinds of terrible things that will happen if you turn away from the covenant. How do the prophets figure in? Whenever the people were in danger of bringing these curses upon themselves because they were straying from the covenant, God would raise up a prophet. And he would send a prophet who would be the mouthpiece, basically, of God to come and say, repent. He would lay out, this prophet would come and say, look at all these ways in which you are straying from the covenant. You need to turn around. You need to repent. You need to get right. Otherwise, these curses are going to come on you. Sometimes the prophet would also predict and say, these things are going to come because you're stubborn, you're stiff-necked, you're not repenting. So this is what's going to happen. And a foreign army is going to come and invade. You're going to go into captivity. Plagues are going to come. Whatever it might be. And then sometimes beyond that even, there'd be predictions of future redemption and restoration. So all those prophetical books that come after like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, all those prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of them, that's typically what their purpose is. God's people are straying from the covenant, so the prophet comes to say, repent, turn around, come back to God. Otherwise, these curses are coming. Make sense? So that's what the prophets are. That's primarily what their job were. They were covenant mediators. Malachi is the last prophet in the Old Testament, the last prophet before Jesus comes. And he's prophesying in about the mid-5th century B.C., so figure around like 450 or so B.C. Israel has come out of captivity in Babylon. They're back in their homeland. They've rebuilt a temple. But things are not going well. They're still under Persian control. Things aren't prosperous. Things aren't well. And they're wondering, where is God? Where is God in the midst of this? And in Malachi 1:2, we're going to just read some of the verses just to get you a feel of this. In Malachi 1:2, it says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? You can see that the people of Israel are wondering, where are you, God? I don't feel like you love us. You're distant. You're not present. He says, I can tell you're asking me, how have you loved us? I don't see the evidence of your love, God. But then God goes on to say, well, I have some issues with you. You don't feel my presence because there's many ways in which you are not living in line with the covenant. Malachi 1:6 says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor that is due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? Glad you asked. He's going to go on the next few chapters to let them know. This is how you've shown contempt for my name. These are the ways in which you are failing to live up to the covenant. So there's five criticisms that God, through the prophet Malachi, lays out to the people of Israel to say, these are the ways in which you are not obeying the covenant that I set up with you at Mount Sinai. The first criticism is this. The people are giving God their leftovers instead of their best offering. As I go through this, I want you to understand something. We are not under the covenant at Mount Sinai, and I'm going to explain that a little later. So all of these things I'm going to say, we're not under that same old covenant. That was a covenant that God made with the people of Israel. However, there are still a lot of things to learn from this for us. There are a lot of similarities because this is still God's heart. God has not changed, and his heart has not changed. And so many of the critiques that he levels against Israel are things that we should also take to heart. First of all, the people are giving God their leftovers instead of their best offering. Malachi chapter 1, verse 8. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. People were bringing offerings as sin offerings. They've sinned and they need atonement. And so God had set up this system where basically an animal would be sacrificed to pay the penalty for their sins. And he says, instead of bringing the best animals, which is what they're supposed to bring, animals without blemish, they're bringing blind and crippled animals, the worst of their crop. Of their flock. They're bringing the worst of their flock and saying, here, God, is that good enough? And he's saying, would you offer that to your governor? Why would you offer that and think that's okay? Malachi 1:13-14. You say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Now we do not bring, thank you, Lord, we don't have to bring animals to church to sacrifice anymore. Jesus on the cross, it says in Hebrews, was a once for all sacrifice for our sins. And we no longer have to go through the ritual of the Old Testament sacrificial system because Jesus paid the penalty once for all. However, we still bring offering to the Lord, whether it's financial, whether it's our heart, our time, our energy. And this criticism is still one that we should take to heart prophetically. As he says, would you offer your leftovers? If the governor came to dinner, if the president came to dinner, would you give him your leftovers? You would give him the best you have to offer. He says, am I not the great king? Am I not the king of the universe? Why then do you give me your leftovers? Why do you give the best of your time to everything else in your life and give your leftovers to me? As you're falling asleep at night, maybe you might check in to say hi. Why do you give the leftovers of your time to me? Why do you give the leftovers of your energy, pouring out your energy on all these other things in this world, but when it comes to the things that really matter, giving me the leftovers? Why financially do you give to so many other things and spend on so many other things instead of prioritizing the Lord? Again, we don't have to bring animals, but this is still something to take to heart prophetically from the Lord. Why are we guilty of the same thing, just giving the Lord our leftovers instead of, as Jesus said, seeking first the kingdom of God and trusting that he will take care of the rest? The second criticism he has is that the priests, the religious leaders, are apathetic and they're not speaking the truth. And it goes on in Malachi chapter 2 to talk about this, verses 1 to 2. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honor me. And then in verses 7 to 8, for the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching, you have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. Okay? So he says, I set up a covenant with Levi. With Levi was the initial priest back in the time of Moses. He says, I set up a covenant. The priests were supposed to minister before me, to speak my words, to honor me before all people, to remind everyone of what it means to worship. But these priests, he says, you're not honoring me, and you're not teaching the people to honor me. You're not speaking what is true. And so I'm bringing a curse against you for your apathy, for not upholding my righteousness, for not speaking the truth. This certainly is a word in particular for me, for the elders, for anyone who is in leadership. That yes, the people may stray, the people may fall into apathy, but it is the job of those who God has set in leadership to call the people to repentance, to call the people to honor God. And as he says, to speak the truth, to not speak their own opinions, but to speak the truth of what God's word says. The New Testament says that pastors and preachers are to be heralds. And what is a herald? A herald is someone who takes the king's message and then goes and delivers it to his subjects or to a foreign land. And they're not supposed to change the message in any way. That's what a herald does. A herald doesn't offer his opinion. A herald doesn't, you know, editorialize. The herald is supposed to, word for word, relay the king's message. He says that's the job of the pastor, that's the job of the preacher, of the elders, is to relay the king's message, what God's word says, not to editorialize and offer opinion, but to, as best as possible, relay the king's message. So that's the second criticism he has. It's not just the people, but it's the religious leaders who are falling down on the job. The third criticism he has in Malachi is this, that the people are divorcing their wives and marrying unbelievers. Verse 13 to 16 of Malachi 2. Another thing you do. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith. Some strong words that he has there about divorce. I'm saying, I hate divorce. Not I hate divorced people, but I hate divorce. I hate what divorce does to families. And most importantly, he says, listen, I'm trying to bring together, he says, men and women of Israel to produce godly offspring. But when you go and divorce and marry foreign wives, it leads to idolatry. It leads to going after foreign gods. And so he says, this is why I'm not listening, why I'm not accepting your offerings, because you're breaking faith with the wife of your youth, and you're going off and marrying unbelieving wives. At this moment, he pauses, and in Malachi 3, he pauses to look to the future. Like I said, that's not the primary purpose of prophets. It's primarily to call people back to the covenant. But woven throughout the prophetical books are these looks to the future of what is to come, both judgment and redemption. So Malachi 3, 1 through 6 says this, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widow and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. So he prophesies in the middle of here that a messenger will come, and this messenger will prepare the way for the Lord himself to come to his temple. who can stand when he comes? There's this image of fire that shows up so often when it talks about the God, that God is like a fire that on the one hand refines and purifies, and on the other hand destroys. And depending on where you are, it says, you will either be refined and purified or destroyed. Whether you are honoring God or whether you are rebelling against God, you will be either refined and purified or destroyed. That's what's going to happen, he says, when the Lord comes. And at the end of that passage, he gave his fourth criticism, which was this, that the people are oppressing laborers, the fatherless, the widows, and the immigrants. He says, I'm going to come in judgment against those who do not uphold justice, who do not care for the vulnerable among you. And again, this is not the old covenant, but nothing has changed as far as the heart of God goes. That he still calls his church, his people, to be about loving and caring for the least of these, the most vulnerable. To not be about injustice and exploitation. And his last criticism is this. The people are not tithing. Malachi 3, 7 through 10. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Now in those days, the people would bring the tithe, the tenth, the first fruits of their crop, of what they had, into the storehouse to take care of the Levites, the priests, to take care of the poor. It was brought in to be shared and to be used for the work of the Lord. And evidently, he's saying, the people are not only bringing diseased animals as sacrifices, but they're not bringing the tithe. They're hoarding for themselves. God won't notice. He hasn't even showed up, you know. We'll just bring whatever. And he says, you're robbing me. You are taking what is rightfully mine as your God. And again, I believe we are not under the old covenant. The New Testament does not talk about tithing in that way. It talks more about generosity, that as God's people, it's not just about here's your specific 10%. It's about being generous and sacrificial in our giving, that we give to the work of the Lord and the church and to those missionaries and around the world. We give to those who are in need as generously and sacrificially as we can, knowing that when we seek first God's kingdom, he'll take care of our needs. But again, I would ask you to look and use this as a mirror as God speaks to you through this and say, how are you doing? Are you giving generously and sacrificially to the work of the church, to the work of God, wherever it may be? Or if you were to stand before God, would he say the same thing? You're robbing me. You're not giving what is due to me. So these are the five criticisms of Malachi. He comes, God says through the prophet Malachi, you are in danger of bringing all the curses upon you because you have fallen short of the covenant in these ways. You're not giving me the best. You're not giving me what I've asked. You're giving me leftovers. You're not giving the tithe. You're hoarding for yourself. You're not staying faithful and pure to your wife and to the people of Israel. You're living in oppression, oppressing those who are vulnerable among you. And those who are religious leaders among you, you're falling down on the job too. You're not speaking the truth. Malachi 4 ends. The book of Malachi ends, the last six verses, Malachi 4, 1 through 6, with another look to the future. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. Notice again the imagery, fire coming to destroy the evildoer. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See that? What's he doing? He's pointing them back. Remember the covenant. Remember the laws I gave you. Turn back. And then verses 5 through 6, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." And then there's silence. For 450 years, there's silence. That's the last word of the Old Testament. That's the last prophet. And then there's silence for 450 years. There's books in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, like 1 and 2 Maccabees. There's books that were written. There's things that the people did. But as far as there being a prophet from God, Malachi is the last one until this great prophet who comes in the spirit of Elijah comes. He says, "I will send the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Might be great, might be dreadful. Depends on where you are, again, in relation to God. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, an angel comes to a man named Zechariah. And he prophesies that his wife Elizabeth will have a son, and they'll name him John. And it says in verse 17 that he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So before the angel even comes to Mary, the angel comes to Zechariah and says, the 450 years, that prophecy that I'm going to send Elijah before the day of the Lord, it's come. I'm going to raise up, you're going to have a son, and he is going to be in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way for the Lord. And so Jesus comes, but they grow up quietly. Still, you can imagine the people of Israel waiting for this prophecy to be fulfilled. But then appears in the wilderness a man named John. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. "In those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, 'A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist." Why do you suppose they put those details in there? Because that's exactly how Elijah was dressed. Clothes made of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. "People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So here comes John the Baptist on the scene in the spirit and power of Elijah, dressed like Elijah, confronting the people like Elijah, bringing them back to repentance like Elijah. He was even at odds with the king and the evil king's wife of those days, just like Elijah was. And he comes to turn the hearts back, prepare the way for the Lord. And just in case there were any doubts of who he is, Jesus confirms it in Matthew 11, 7 to 14. "As John's the disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. 'What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in the king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare the way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not been any greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come." So there's Jesus saying, this John the Baptist, he's the one that was prophesied back in Malachi. He's the Elijah that was to come. And again, he says at Matthew 17, 10 to 13, "The disciples asked him, 'Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?' Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. But they have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. So let me just leave you with three quick implications from this, what we just shared about Malachi. The first is that the Old Testament prophecies confirm that Jesus is God coming into this world. That you have these prophecies 450 years, many years before Jesus, saying someone's going to come in the spirit of Elijah to be a messenger, preparing the way for the Lord himself to come. Can you imagine being the people of Israel and hearing that, saying, wait, God himself is going to come to earth, looking out for this Elijah? And here comes John the Baptist in the spirit of Elijah, preaching the same message as Elijah, preparing the way for who? For Jesus. That Jesus is God coming into the world. He is the Lord coming to his temple. That is who Jesus is. And when you look through the Old Testament, it's not just this one prophecy that happened to be fulfilled. There's prophecies about that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. He'd be born of a virgin. That he'd come from the line of David. That after his birth, he'd spend a season in Egypt as a refugee before coming back. That there'd be a massacre of children around his birth. That he would grow up and be called a Nazarene. And then, of course, there's many prophecies that go all the way to his death. But those, all of those prophecies just point to the fact that Jesus is Lord. He is God in human form. Second, I would say that God's timing in relieving our suffering is not according to our timetable. We get upset when it takes a week, right? You know, we've prayed for something. It's like a week later. We're like, where are you, God? I've been praying for a week. And you have here Malachi, the people suffering, crying out, where are you, God? And 450 years later, Jesus comes and the prophecy is fulfilled. All to say that sometimes God's timetable is not ours. Lastly, that Jesus came because we have broken the covenant and we are in need of a Savior. This covenant that God made with his people at Mount Sinai, they broke it again and again, and there was no hope for fulfilling it. And so God could have just cursed them and killed them off, but instead, in his grace and mercy, he sent his son Jesus to live perfectly that covenant, to perfectly love God with his whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, to perfectly love his neighbor as himself, to never sin, and then to die on the cross to take all the punishment, all the curse that they deserved under that covenant, to take our sins for the ways that we have broken God's covenant. In Romans 6:23, it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is what is deserved for sin, for breaking the covenant of God, is death. Galatians 3:13 to 14 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So he says, he redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law has been broken, the curses are coming, and Christ stood in the way, taking those curses upon himself so that we might receive forgiveness of sins. We might receive the Holy Spirit, the blessing given to Abraham. And so we are no longer under that old covenant. We're no longer under that covenant given at Mount Sinai. We are under a new covenant. That's why every time we celebrate communion, we say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That there's a new now, there's a new relationship, a new intimate relationship that you can have with God. It's not the old covenant of follow these laws and you'll be blessed or cursed, but it's a new covenant. Hebrews 9:15 says, this reason Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. See that? He died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. We're no longer under that. And now we're in a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That's what's given to us, eternal life. Hebrews 8:8 through 13 is a great passage that sums up what this new covenant is all about. But God found fault with the people and said, this time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. I hope you caught some of that. Saying, you're no longer under that first covenant where you're just going to follow all these laws. And then if you follow the laws, depending on how you do, there'll be blessing and cursing. Instead, he says, I will write my laws in your heart and in on your mind. I will be your people. I will be your God. You'll be my people. I will forgive all your sins. Remember your wickedness no more. That's the new covenant, that when you turn from your sins to faith in Christ, he puts his Holy Spirit in you. You are a new creation in Christ, that you know his laws. You know what he wants and what he doesn't want because his Spirit is in you. It's no longer having to go outside to figure it out, but it's inside. It's in you. And it says your sins are forgiven. Your wickedness is no more, that you are perfect in the sight of God. And you have, he says, an eternal inheritance. That's the new covenant in Christ that you have. That when you turn from your sins to faith in him, your sins are wiped out. You're not going to be graded on how you do in relation to those 600 laws in the Old Testament. But you're forgiven. Your sins are no more. You have eternal life. His Spirit is in you. God is in you to teach you and to lead you to live according to his will. That's the promise of Malachi and of the coming of Jesus. That even though we have all broken the covenant, fallen short in so many ways, yes, we are to repent. Yes, we are to turn to God. But thanks be to God that he's not grading us on how we do. But Jesus has lived perfectly the covenant. And so we, when we put our faith in him, are forgiven and we are perfect in his sight. That's why Jesus came, to live that perfect life that we couldn't live and to die a sacrificial death on the cross in our place. And I know Christmas, we've been through this before, haven't we? We've been through this drill before. We know the Christmas story. It doesn't always produce the wonder in us that it once did. But I encourage you this morning again to come and remember that this is God come into the world to save you, to give you eternal life, so that he might live in you and you might live with him forever. Let's worship him. Let's pray and respond in worship. Thank you, Lord, that you do not treat us as our sins deserve if we are in Christ. We are so grateful that you came to this earth, suffered, and died for us. We owe everything to you. We pray, God, this Christmas season that you would bring wonder to our hearts, that we would worship you and give you praise and glory for what you have done in saving us, Lord, from our sins and giving us eternal life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.